can go to gracebiblechurch.org, all one word, gracebiblechurch.org, and there are links there to these lessons. And a bunch of other lessons there, too, if you want them. Other teachers, other lessons. But if you miss one of these and you want it, go to gracebiblechurch.org and follow the links over to the lessons. You can get them there. All right, we're in the book of Romans. Remember that little numerical sequence I gave you about how to keep in mind how this book is organized? 5-3-3-5. Five chapters that deal with fundamental doctrines of our Christian faith. Fundamental ones, basic ones, and so on. The doctrines of justification by faith is dominant in the first five chapters along with others. And then three chapters have to do with our sanctification. What's that? That's Christian living, isn't it? That's everything that happens to us after our salvation is our sanctification. So five chapters dealing with salvation, three chapters dealing with sanctification, three more chapters dealing with election, and then the last five that we're in now have to do with the application of all of that, the first 11 chapters. So 5-3-3-5 is a way of kind of remembering how Paul organizes his thoughts here in this book. We're in that last five, and in this last five chapters, Paul's focus is going to be on what he calls being a living sacrifice. Now, in chapter 6, when he started talking about sanctification, he asked us to present ourselves, our members to God, as objects of righteousness. Well, he's asking us to do the same thing here in chapter 12. He's just entitled it a little bit different. He's calling us here these living sacrifices. That's the same thing, presenting your members to God as objects of righteousness, of things to be used in service to him to demonstrate his righteousness here on earth. And so he's doing that. So the reader question might be, well, what's that mean? How do you be a living sacrifice? We know what a sacrifice is from Old Testament here, but they ain't living. They were all dead. So how do we apply the first 11 chapters of this book and become a living sacrifice? Well, that's what he's telling us about. That's what he's demonstrating and illustrating to us here in these last five chapters. And he began in chapter 12 with our relationship to the church as a living sacrifice. And you remember what the main theme there was? Spiritual gifts. That's how we become a living sacrifice in regards to the church, is that we know and use our spiritual gifts. What are they? Well, there's about 10 of them that we think are still active in the church. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 are the three places in Scripture where they're listed. There's more listed there than 10, but we think some of them are not active today. That may be an incorrect viewpoint, but that's the one I hold, and I think that's true. So there's 10 different spiritual gifts listed in those passages. Yours is one of those 10, and it is given to you by the Holy Spirit for use to edify everybody else in the church. It's not for your edification, it's for their edification. It's a divine enablement by Him. You don't get that naturally. It's not a fruit of the natural man. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And so He enables you to be able to do certain things to help other members of the body of Christ. That's how we are living sacrifices in regards to the church, use of our spiritual gifts. Then he talked about, well, what's our role as a living sacrifice in regards to society as a whole? And he came up with this list, which you may not be able to read from where you are, but it's in your handout. He came up with this list of 28 different imperatives, behaviors that we are to do as a living sacrifice in relationship to the society as a whole. I'm going to leave that up there for a minute or two for you to glance down there if you can see it from where you're sitting. If not, if you got your hand out, look in it. It's in there too. But as you can see, there's all kinds of different behaviors that we are to adopt as living sacrifices, and they're all given to us as imperatives. They're commands. They're not suggestions. I'll go ahead and read them to you. You listen. I'll read. Love without hypocrisy. Hate everything evil. Hold on to everything good. Be devoted in brotherly love. Give preference to others. Be diligent. Be fervent. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation. Be committed to prayer. Contribute to the saints. Practice hospitality. Speak well of your persecutors. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Preserve harmony in the church. Don't be huge-headed. Befriend the unlikely. Be honest with yourself. Don't repay evil for evil. Respect what is right. Live in peace with all. Never take personal revenge. Allow God to make all things right. Treat your enemy with respect. Don't be overpowered by evil. Overpower evil with good. Bob.
Number 12.
Bob's asking about number 12, contributing to the saints.
What does that mean?
What's it mean?
Yeah.
It means writing checks from time to time,
okay.
Helping other believers. The priority of our giving in Scripture is always given to the work of God. You can help anybody, anywhere, anytime you want to. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So you can share your worldly wealth with anybody as you wish, but give priority to the work of God, to the saints, to the ministering of the gospel. So it's sharing your material gain there, your material goods. So at any rate, there's kind of like a little checklist for our lives that we can use. We can kind of go down there and say, well, how are we doing in these different areas? And most of them, you'll say, well, I can improve a little bit in that area probably. But it gives you a way to at least kind of evaluate your life and see if you are accomplishing this role of being a living sacrifice to God, worshiping God through your service to Him in these different areas. So that was the second part of chapter 12. First half had to do with the church. Second half had to do with this list right here. Then last week in chapter 13, Paul talked about what a living sacrifice does in regards to our government. And basically, we are to be in submission to our government. God has invested into governmental leaders certain limited authorities, and we, the citizenry, are to be in submission to those authorities. And they have the God-given authority to raise taxes, or to collect taxes. They can raise it too, but collect taxes to support their role of overseeing our lives. And we talked about the ideal circumstances mentioned in first half of chapter 13, and then we talked about how we hardly ever encounter the ideal. Lots of problems associated with that instruction there. We talked about some of that. And we looked, in order to get some help and guidance in how do we respond to a government that is not doing its job, we looked at some of the conflict passages in Scripture where the commandment of God is in conflict with the commandment of men. And what do we do in those cases? And we always, of course, obey God. That's kind of the simplified version of all of that. But there are places in Scripture where we get that help too. So we get the instructions we need on how to deal with the situation that is not ideal, as the first seven verses of chapter 13 describe. They describe the ideal. So we want to go on from there this morning. The next area that Paul talks about is how we are a living sacrifice in regards to debt. In verse 8 of chapter 13, he says this, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." The literal translation there is to pay back what you owe. He's not saying that you can't owe money, that you can't have debt, but he's saying you need to have a debt, the only debt that you can repay. If you have a mortgage, you got to be able to pay that mortgage off. Don't take on a mortgage that is larger than your ability to repay. And if you owe people things, always pay that back. So it's okay to have a debt, but just incur only what you can handle and can pay back. But there's one exception to that. There's an exception to being able to clear the books and pay off all your debt. And he talks about that, and that's our debt to love one another is in the body of Christ. For he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We talked about this before, didn't we, how ironic it was that the Jews thought they could fulfill the law by keeping it, and they failed in that regard. But the believers who accept God's righteousness by faith, they actually fulfill the law through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. So the Jews tried to do it on their own. That's called self-righteousness. And they failed miserably. But the Gentiles accepted God's free gift of righteousness by faith, and they achieved it. So love was the basis for fulfilling the law. For this, he says, you shall not do. Don't commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. It's kind of using the second tablet of the law, those commandments that have to do with people and people's behavior. It says, don't, he's repeating theirs here. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord summarized the law in the same way, didn't he? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, the whole law is summarized by those two commandments. And Paul is essentially saying the same thing here. For love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So being a living sacrifice means that we love one another in the body of Christ. And that principle will keep us from wronging anybody if indeed we do apply it. Then he uses, and then he goes to a second or a third category in chapter 13 here of being the living sacrifice, and that is a relationship to the times in which we live. He says, do this knowing the time. That is, be aware of where you are in human history and how time is limited for all of us, and take advantage of that and to live in light of that in a certain way. This do knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And in summarizing his thoughts in this area, he kind of uses what we might call our normal daily routine. Getting up, don't sleep in every day, get up and get going, get dressed, and get to work. And we pretty much all do that on a regular basis, don't we? That's what he's using here to say is a response to the urgency of the time in which we live. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That's always true, isn't it? We're always getting closer and closer to our home going, to the completion of our salvation, the redemption of us into eternal glory. And then we're getting closer to that every day. So the opportunity to demonstrate the righteousness of God to men through behaving as a living sacrifice, those opportunities are getting less and less all the time because we're getting closer and closer to the fulfillment of that. And he uses another metaphor and says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. So that if we think of our lives as, again, ministering in the daylight, ministering God's righteousness and justice to men, the night's almost gone. The opportunity to do that is rapidly slipping away. So lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then in doing all of that, we're to behave in a proper manner. And he summarizes that for us. Look at the behavior in verse 13 that is proper to being a living sacrifice, taking advantage of the time that we have left. He says, don't carouse and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, that all seems a little bit coarse, doesn't it? That you would have to tell believers, don't be carousing in drunkenness. Don't be involved in sexual promiscuity. Wow. Seems like maybe that's sort of a given, doesn't it? That you wouldn't have to tell believers to not behave like that. Why does he include such what we might call coarse behaviors for believers? Well, we need to remember now who he's writing to. He's writing to the Roman church. And that society there is a Greco-Roman society, a little bit of Jewish heritage mixed in with it. But the Greco-Roman society is the one from which these new believers are coming. That's what they were before they were believers. Greeks and Romans and participants in that culture. And that was a difficult, rough culture, wasn't it? So as new believers are coming into the church in Rome, and really throughout the Christian world there in the first century that Paul's writing to, here and in Corinth, for example. Athens was the same way, but he didn't write a letter to Athens. But the customs, the behaviors, the practices of these new believers were pretty rough. They brought some stuff with them into the church. They brought some baggage that needed to be corrected and so on. And so Paul is speaking to the actual need of the day. And as these believers are coming into the church, these are the kinds of things they need to put off. And instead, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Stop entertaining these fleshy options that they had before they became believers. Don't give those opportunities a place in your life. So the living sacrifice that takes advantage of the times in which they live, knowing that their time is running out, avoids these kinds of gross conduct and behaviors, and instead tries to live for the Savior and doesn't entertain opportunities for this other kind of behavior. So, characteristics of a living sacrifice, so far that we've seen, is in regards to the church, and we know what to do there. In regards to the society, and we've got our lengthy list of particulars. In regards to the government, it's submission to godly ordained government, realizing there are some problem areas that we've got to deal with. In regards to debt, it's to not owe more than we can pay. In regards to the law, it's loving one another in Christ and therefore fulfilling the law. And in regards to the times in which we live, it's to adopt this sense of urgency because of the limited amount of time that we have left and to avoid the kind of behaviors that characterize their lives before coming into the church. Now, these things that we've seen so far are pretty clear-cut, are they not? I mean, that list of 28 imperatives that we saw there in the second part of chapter 12, that stuff's black and white. Never take revenge against anybody. You know, absolutes, black and whites, things that we can understand and follow instructions from Scripture quite clearly on. Is that everything that we encounter in life? Is everything we encounter as a living sacrifice serving God black and white? Is it clear cut? Can we go to Scripture and find a verse that says do this or don't do that on just about anything and everything we need to do in life? No. We can find a lot. find a lot of clear-cut instructions. That's what we're doing here. We're finding clear-cut instructions right now. But is everything that way? Is it okay for me to drink alcohol?
Okay. Yeah.
Everybody agree it's okay for me to drink alcohol?
It is. It's okay.
Is it okay for me to take drugs?
No.
Well, what if I'm sick?
Well, yeah.
Maybe not everything is quite as clear-cut as we would like it to be, isn't it? Maybe there are some things, some behaviors that we can do as a living sacrifice that maybe we shouldn't do. Is that true?
Yes.
Do we encounter that kind of stuff from time to time?
Yes.
We do, don't we?
Yes.
There's this whole area of thought and behavior, of attitude and actions that isn't black and white. We kind of call it gray areas. Maybe some Christian prerogatives, but not necessarily commands. And Paul talks about that area here in the next part of Romans 14, and also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 11. He talks about the same sort of things. And we call them kind of gray areas. Christian liberties, areas of Christian liberties, not commandments, not imperatives, but encounters in life where certain attitudes will produce certain behaviors. Good attitudes will produce good behaviors, and selfish or bad attitudes can produce bad behaviors. Is there something that I can do that I'm okay to do that Scripture doesn't forbid me to do that could be a problem for you? Ever encounter that? Some people are, when they come into the church, when they're born again, when they're saved, and they come into the church, they come in with an attitude about certain things. In our society today, one of the more common ones would be alcohol. That's why I asked you that earlier, can I drink alcohol? Some people think you can, it's okay, it's fine. And some people think, no, it isn't okay, it's not fine. Who's right? Well, both of them could be right, couldn't they? And that's the problem, that's the issue, is that there are acceptable differences of opinion about certain things, certain behaviors that a living sacrifice can do. Some people believe that certain behaviors are unacceptable. And some people believe that those same behaviors are acceptable. So what do we do there? We're not in too bad a shape going through what we've seen so far, because they're kind of clear cut. They're sort of black and white. And we can handle that okay. When the Scripture says, don't ever do this, we can understand that. But when the Scriptures don't tell us what we for sure should not or cannot do, then we got the little problem in our hand is, well, how do we manage these gray areas, these things that aren't necessarily wrong, but they might actually be a problem for somebody? And Paul's day, the main issue wasn't alcohol. It was, he cites two instances from his society of his day. One involved eating certain meats. You know, what the heck could be wrong with that? Unless you can't cook it, right? Now, what was happening in his society, and he's going to talk about this here, and what caused it to be a problem, was that oftentimes people would take meat that had been offered to idols, and it's leftover. So when you got all this meat left over, wasn't consumed in your idol practice or anything, so you take it into the meat market and you sell it. So here comes Joe Blow Christian along, and there's this nice big ham sitting there. And he says, you know, I'd like to buy that ham, but that could have been offered as, it could have been offered to an idol. So I can't buy that thing, not knowing its history. So I can't eat that. So I invite you over to my house for supper, and I bought that ham, and I got it sitting there on the table. Now what do you do? You get up and throw something in my face and leave, right? Well, if I'd known that you couldn't participate in that meal with me because of the meat that I'd procured at the meat market, I might have either said, well, who cares about you? Get out of here. I'll eat it myself. Or I might have said, well, I wouldn't have served it. I'd have done something else. If I'd known that was a problem to you. See, I didn't know that was a problem to you. It ain't a problem to me. And so there was this problem in their society about new believers usually thinking, well, I can't eat meat that I don't know where it came from because it could have been offered to an idol. And that's a problem. So the host is left with the problem, well, what do I do? Do I tell that person they're nuttier than a fruitcake and they need to grow up and mature and realize that there ain't nothing to that piece of meat, just a piece of meat? So if you can't do that, go on, get out of here. I'll invite somebody else next time. Or I could say, I didn't realize that was a problem to them. I'll just do something different next time. I'll make it to where it's not a problem. I won't confront them with that dilemma. So I can go one way or the other, can't I? I can adopt one attitude or the other. I can be caring about the feelings of the other believer that I invited over, or I can say, forget you, pal. I ain't got time in life to worry about your immaturity. I just eat whatever I want to eat. And the second issue in his society was some people were observing certain days as being more important and more significant, more holy than other days. And they would then not do certain things on those days because they thought they were more important than other days. Whereas other people in the society, they didn't give a hoot. One day is just like any other day. Do what you want to on any day. And so that caused some conflicts, didn't it? So the solution is attitude will produce good actions. If you have a good and correct attitude toward the problem area, you can then take actions that work out for everybody. If you adopt bad attitudes, you're probably going to get some bad actions, and it's going to be a problem for everybody. So let's look at his comments here in regards to what we're calling gray areas. Not commands, permissible behaviors, but not necessarily ones that we should do because they may cause a problem. Let's look at this. Chapter 14. He says, now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, the Christian body is always a mixed bag of people, isn't it? Some people's faith is strong. Some people's faith is weak. Some people's knowledge and understanding is mature. Some people's knowledge and understanding is immature. And so he says, look, don't dump on the one whose faith is weak and pass judgment on his opinions, even if they're different than yours. For example, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. This is kind of the case of not eating the meat that was offered to idols. So, one Christian in the body of Christ thinks he can eat only veggies. The other Christian thinks he can eat anything he wants to. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So, judging is forbidden. That's the attitude that needs to be obtained, is that we don't judge one another when we have different opinions. Now, we're not talking about unsound doctrine here being propagated. We're talking about a gray area here. One judgment is that you can partake, another judgment is that you can't. So do not judge one another because of those differences of opinions. Who are you to judge the servant of another? What business would it be of you to go into somebody else's household and judge the behavior of that person's servant? He's not your servant. It's none of your business. He may do something that you don't think he should. It doesn't matter. It's none of your business to judge another person's servant. It's not our business to judge another one of God's servants. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So that person is accountable to his master as the friend of ours is accountable, the other believer is accountable to our Lord, not to us. So the first attitude that we ought to adopt is not judging somebody else whose opinion is different than ours. Again, we're not talking about unsound doctrine now. That's a different matter. These are matters of gray area that we're talking about here. So this eating issue was commonplace amongst the society of Paul's day, and he's encouraging these living sacrifices now to be tolerant of each other's opinions, different opinions. And in the second example I mentioned to you, he talks about next, one man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Whatever you believe about the significance of days or the significance of eating and so on, make certain that you are convinced in your own mind. Think it through, and then come to whatever conclusion you think is correct, but stand on solid ground there. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So both believers in this case are giving thanks to God for either the meat that they can't eat or the one that they're not going to eat. He's thanking God also. So both of them are God's servants. Both of them are giving thanks to God for whatever they have and whatever they do. And not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So both people in the scenario here are trying to live for Christ. They're trying to do the right thing, what they believe is right based upon their understanding and their knowledge. They differ clearly. One is more mature than the other. And both are acceptable to God, but not to be judged by and criticized by each other. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Christ died for both attitudes. Both are believers, and he has accepted both. But why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. We are not another man's judge. God is another man's judge. So it is not our place to pass judgment on other believers whose opinions are different than ours. God's opinion is the only one that matters. He will take care of that sort of thing, and it is not ours to do so. So you're getting the drift here of a good attitude is one that is tolerant and accepting of other believers' viewpoints, and a bad attitude would be to judge them and to criticize because they differ from your opinion. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. There's the judge that every man needs to be concerned with, not another man. So then to each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So the whole matter of gray area issues, Christian liberty areas, is a matter of attitude. Properly accepting the other person's differences of opinions to yours and not judging him or criticizing him because they are different. Christ has accepted both, and we should do the same thing as well. So in these areas where we don't have black and white instruction, clear-cut do's and don'ts, our attitudes of acceptance and tolerance is the critical matter that allows us to accept and go on with one another. So don't judge, he said, verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. There's two different things here that Paul warns believers about placing in somebody else's path. One is an obstacle. That's simply something to trip over. That's like a rock, putting a rock in a pathway where people would trip over it. So don't do that. Don't work at putting something to cause somebody else anxiety and concern. And the second thing he talks about there, that stumbling block, is actually the trip wire on a mousetrap. It's setting a trap for somebody. It's actually going to the effort of trying to set something up to cause somebody to be concerned, to be confused. It's offering a teetotaler a cold beer when you know they don't drink and don't want a cold beer. It's working at setting a trap for them. Don't do that, for sure, Paul says. So if we're concerned and caring about a fellow believer, we will not put things in their path knowingly that causes them to stumble. Again, going back to our alcohol example, if you know the person doesn't drink, don't serve them alcohol for dinner, let's say. You know, don't serve wine even though you drink it, and it's fine, who cares? They don't, and they think it's wrong. So don't you do that. Get the idea here? And for sure, don't set any mousetraps for them to step on. Don't work at causing them problems. I know, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul says, look, I know I can eat anything I want to. There's nothing to that. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The person that disagrees with you and thinks that it is wrong to drink alcohol is hurt by that. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. If you know that's a problem, avoid it. Even though you're free to do it, you're not committing a sin if you serve alcohol with your dinner, but if you know somebody else there is offended by that, forego your right and don't do it. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. No problem for you to drink alcohol. Again, you can't be drunk, of course, that's forbidden, but you can certainly drink wine with your meal or something like that. That's an okay thing, but if it is hurtful for somebody else, don't do it. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. These are not major issues. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. The kingdom of God, verse 17, is not ruled by Mickey Mouse. Nothing little issues like that should become major problems in the kingdom of God. They aren't important. Let them go. Give up your right to do something that you can do if it causes somebody else to stumble, to have a problem, to backslide, to commit a sin in their minds. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so here's kind of the summary principle of this issue. So then let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Our rights, our privileges, our wants, our desires, our concerns are not to take precedent over everybody else's, so that we might end up causing a problem and a dilemma that was not at all necessary to cause. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. The pastor, it used to be a pastor of this church, his name was Dr. Pentecost. He used to tell this story about a church that ended up splitting over a ham sandwich. Did I tell you that story? Yeah, he probably forgot. I'll tell it to you anyway. There was apparently this church had a dinner of some kind, and they were serving food at this dinner, kind of a church-wide deal. And there was this elder sitting beside a child. And the elder noticed that the child's sandwich was bigger than his. And he said something about it. He couldn't just let it go. He had to bring up the point that this kid got a bigger sandwich than he got. And so he started making something about it, and somebody else started making something about it from the other side, and after a while there was a rift in the church body over those that supported the elder and the fact that he should have been treated more fairly and better than this kid, and the church ends up splitting over that stupid issue. Unbelievable. The kingdom of God, the body of Christ, is not to be built upon that kind of Mickey Mouse nonsense. Pursue the things that make for peace and the upbuilding of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So these areas like that, where there is no biblical direction for how big a sandwich is supposed to be, just needs to be handled with the right attitude. Let it go. Do whatever builds up the body of Christ, not tears it down. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. See, these things that don't matter, eating meat, drinking wine, they don't matter until they become stumbling blocks, and then they matter. And we are to be of the same mind that Christ was of, and let that stuff go. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. That is, if you think that you can eat anything before God, fine. That's the way you serve God in your life. If the other person thinks he cannot, fine. That's the way he serves God in his life. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That is, knowing our Christian liberties and exercising our Christian liberties aren't one and the same. You can forego your Christian liberties if you want. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If our Savior did not value his glory that he possessed before the incarnation, so much so that he was not willing to give it up for mankind, if that's what his attitude was, we'd all still be lost. But he wasn't of that frame of mind. He was willing to give up that glory and come and become one of us to save us from our sins. Now, in his prayer in John 17, he asks to get that back, to be restored to that. He wanted to be back in that position. It's that important to him that that's one of the two things he asked for himself just prior to his crucifixion. He asked for his resurrection. He asked for the restoration to that glory that he possessed before he became incarnate. So it meant something to him. But he was willing to give that up and come down into this sinful world in order that he might redeem us from our sins. That kind of selfless attitude is what Paul's talking about in this area of Christian liberties, in this gray area. And that's his thoughts as they continue on here into chapter 15. He says, "Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves." Well, why should I do that? Why should I care about somebody else? And it's Christ's example that I was just mentioning. That's his answer. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification." Why? Why care about your neighbor's edification? Because Christ did not please himself. It's written, "The reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me." He was willing to become sin for us. And whatever was written in the earlier times were written for our instructions. That is, these Old Testament passages were for us to learn from, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. We have this certain expectation of what our eternal destiny is because it has been written beforehand in the Old Testament passages, is what Paul's talking about here. "So now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So our thinking should be like his thinking. He was selfless. He gave up his rights to come and become our Savior. We're to do the same thing. A living sacrifice will forego his Christian liberties if it benefits someone else. And he will not use them to cause that other someone to stumble or to be hurt. That's the example Christ set before us. "That with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unity in the body of Christ is job one for believers, maintaining that. And the wrong attitude in the exercising of our Christian liberties will not produce unity, it will produce disunity. The right attitude, the willingness to forego our rights for the sake of others, that will produce unity. "For I say that Christ had become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." That is, Christ came and ministered to the Jews so that they might be the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, and to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. He ministered to the Gentiles to display God's mercy to us. First 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the mercies of God. And so he cites a number of Old Testament passages that point that out. The first one is Psalm 18:49. "Therefore I will give praise to thee among Gentiles. I will sing to thy name." And Deuteronomy 32:43 says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Verse 11 cites Psalm 117:1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, this is a quote of Isaiah 11:10, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, and to him shall the Gentiles hope." So Christ has united both Jew and Gentile. They're about as different as two groups of people can be. And if he can do that, if his attitude to doing that was acceptable to him, we ought to do the same thing. So Paul concludes this section now, verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Satan's realm is not one of joy and peace and hope, but God's realm is. But the right attitudes toward each other need to be applied in God's realm in order for that to be true. So, this point, gray areas, areas of Christian liberty, is one in which the living sacrifice adopts the right attitude, an attitude of selflessness, an attitude of concern for the other person's well-being, and that will produce the right actions of foregoing something that maybe is a stumbling block or a trap for them. Don't judge them, don't hinder them, and do imitate Christ. That's the guidelines for a living sacrifice in the area of Christian liberties. All right, we'll throttle back here this morning. Paul is pretty much done now with his description of being a living sacrifice. Do you have any questions or comments of anything we've seen now in from chapter 12, 13, and 14, and the first part of 15 here? What does a living sacrifice behave like? And Paul is asking us to do that because of what God has done for us. So he describes that to us in those chapters. Questions, comments about anything we've seen here? Yeah, Bessie.
I have a question. You talk about gray areas. I think one of the biggest gray areas in a lot of churches today is women in leadership. That will split a church faster than the ham sandwich.
Yeah. Bessie is questioning some of the practices in our local churches today involving in particular women in roles of leadership. Paul talks about this in Timothy and perhaps in some other places, and there does seem to be some restrictions in some areas, but they're not very many. He talks about it's hard to be the husband of one wife if you're a wife, and that's a requirement for an elder or a deacon, either one. So women may be exempted from that role, but that's about it. Most of the spiritual gifts, as they're described in Scripture, can equally apply to women as to men. That one may be an exception where women are forbidden from occupying the church office of elder or deacon. Now, and if you're in a church that's got nothing but women, maybe even then there's not even a problem, because the problem is with women exercising authority over men. If there's no men in the church, I guess I don't see a problem. Women could do anything. If there's men, you got that little one area there maybe to contend with. But that could be a gray area, or that may just be a black and white area that people aren't willing to accept, either one. I mean, they may not accept Paul's teaching in Timothy about the role of women not being in those church offices. But it may just simply be a lot of things women can do that could be accepted on the part of some churches. But it could become a gray area, couldn't it? If some people in the church think they can't, and some people think they can occupy certain roles, now you got a little deal there.
Yeah, because they each have scripture to validate what they believe is right in that respect. They each come up with scripture.
But that is one that is taught clearly. That wouldn't be quite as clearly a gray area as what we're talking about here this morning, because there is teaching there about the roles of women in the church. You can disagree about those if you want to, but not quite so much a gray area as just simply disagreeing over the teaching. The gray areas are usually things that we just don't have any good instruction anywhere. They're usually small matters that somebody holds dearly enough that it's a big matter to them, but it's not to others. I had a neighbor one time. He was a Baptist guy. He didn't think he ought to do any work on Sundays. So he didn't want me mowing my lawn on Sundays. So I tried to avoid that. I'd ask him. He'd come over and mow it on Sunday, but no, that wasn't the solution. But there's things like that where there's no teaching. It's just something that people come up with. You know, you can't go to a dance if you come from some Baptist backgrounds and so on. You can't dance. So you might not want to invite a person with that viewpoint to a dance. Say, that don't work. So you just avoid that type of thing. So most of the time, it's in a realm like that where there is no biblical teaching. So do you understand the principle? Willingness to forego your prerogatives for the benefit of somebody else is the principle. Don't destroy the work of Christ over Mickey Mouse issues. Any question about any of these areas that we looked at? The church, the society, government, debt, the law, the times in which we live, and gray areas all have teaching here about how to be a living sacrifice in those areas. And that's what we've seen here in chapters 12 through 15, 13. Yeah, Pat.
I did not see the list of Christian characteristics list in our handout. Could you email that to me?
In your handout, do you not have that list of 28 things on there?
I couldn't find it. I looked
at it. It ain't in your handout? Look at the back.
This one.
All the way to the back.
Oh.
No, all the way to the back.
I see. And then
I'll be dipped. Nobody seeing that in their handout? Yeah, we can get some copies of that made. I thought I put that in there. My mistake. Huh. Well, yeah, we can certainly get you copies of that. That's kind of a good little checklist for your life, maybe. Would be worth having. Yeah, well, I got that in my folder, so I'm surprised it's not in your deal there. We'll get you one. Any other questions or comments about what it means to be a living sacrifice? Serving God is an act of worship. So when you serve God, you are worshiping Him. Which brings up an interesting point. Since we're going to worship God throughout all of eternity, does that mean we're going to serve Him throughout all of eternity? I think so. I think we'll be serving Him in some way eternally as part of our worship of Him eternally. Anything else? Okay, we'll let you roll. You have a good week. We'll see you next Thursday. And I'll get you copies of that other thing. We'll get them made somehow or another. Yeah, we'll still be in Romans for about
two more weeks.
At least one more, if not two more. And then we'll start the book of Daniel.
I was curious if you were going to finish it up next week. Or...
We might finish it up next week. We don't have a lot left. Chapter 16 is mostly, here's my list of buds.
Right.
And so we might finish it up next week. But we'll review it start to finish at some point also. In case you missed any of the lessons. Okay, we'll see you then. What's that?